We're going to be looking at the last section, verses 23 through 25. We were talking a few weeks ago in prayer meeting, really about a pernicious error that has plagued the church since the late 1800s. Prior to that point in church history, particularly when you read the Puritans in the 1600s, those that participated in the Great Awakening in the 1700s, men like George Whitefield and others. Also in the 1800s, men like Robert Murray McShane, J.C. Ryle, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They had a real grasp on the fact that salvation was something that God worked in the soul of the sinner, that the sinner was encouraged to seek Christ, to cry out to him to be saved, but there wasn't any sense that the sinner could save themselves. Okay? And so the way that that ended up working out in their writing, in their preaching, was that you didn't have someone, the first time they prayed in order to seek the Lord, you didn't have them rushing right away to give confidence to that person that they were yet saved. That's a totally different frame of mind than what most of us hear today. Now, it could totally be possible that that was the case, and the experience of salvation is not any different then in those ages than it is now. Many times, people come to know Christ, and they've been saved, and they could tell you, you know, the lights flicked on, right? I knew, right? The Spirit testified to my soul, taught me to cry out to the Lord Abba Father, like Paul mentions in Romans 8, and they had this very visceral experience where all of a sudden they were blind, and now they could see. Others, it is a longer process, right? They start pursuing the Lord. They start seeking Him, seeking salvation. They start reading the Word, praying, seeking Him. And they get 6 months down the road and they realize, somewhere along the way, I actually started loving Jesus. I don't know when, but that's what happened. I love Him now, whereas I didn't before. I love reading the Word where I didn't before. I love spending time in prayer. I love spending time with God's people. I love worshiping. Whereas 6 months, 8 months, a year ago, I didn't. And they don't know exactly when that happened along the process, but they sought the Lord. They were knocking on the door, and they kept that up, and eventually they found themselves inside the house. So, because salvation was understood that way, and rightly, clearly to be something that God did, there wasn't a drive to have people repeat after me. Right? Repeat this prayer. Read this card. This incantation, in other words, and then you're saved. Okay, they were encouraged to pray, but the thought of repeating that prayer, going through the motions, that they could believe in Jesus in a way that was really nothing more than simply holding a right opinion about Him, and then telling that person for sure that they were saved, that wasn't how they viewed it, right? Because they had, I think, a more biblical view than many do today. So many have what James calls in James 2, the faith of demons. James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. He's writing against this idea that you could believe but not have any consequences to your faith, that it wouldn't produce anything, that there would be no good works, that it wouldn't have any traction in your life. And he does that by pointing out the demons know the truth. Right? They know it pretty well. They're not convinced by evolution. They know the truth about that, right? They believe it, or they know it well enough to even shudder at the thought of it. Right? How many professing Christians don't even get that far, though? Right? I know Jesus, but they don't even shudder like demons shudder, right? And so there is a faith that is not really faith at all. There is a belief that will not save you. And that is what we're going to see this morning. Up to this point, there have been two types of people in John's gospel. You see the disciples who spend time with him, they see him, and they believe and they follow him. But then we've also seen the religious leaders who come to him wondering, what authority do you have to do these things? Hardened by unbelief. But there's a third group that we're going to meet this morning. Those who are seeing Jesus perform wonderful miracles and who are believing. But their faith is only a superficial one. So, and just as far as like our reading of this text goes, this particular text is a bridge between Jesus having performed these signs in chapter 2 and the very important dialogue that's coming up next in chapter 3, right? John chapter 3 is, you know, this is primo preaching material in John chapter 3. Everybody has some of John chapter 3 memorized. If by nothing other than osmosis, right? You've just ran into it. You've seen enough football players with it on their face, you've learned it. But what's going on is John is going to connect what's been going on with this dialogue that's coming up with Nicodemus, right? People are seeing Jesus do these things. They are now flocking around him, but something more is needed, okay? They need more than just to see signs. Right? They need to be born again, which is Jesus' point in John chapter 3. But our text is like the suspension bridge that points out the problem. Okay, it tees up chapter 3. And so we're going to see this problem of superficial faith here in verses 23 through 25. So follow along with me. This is a really fantastic text. I'm going to read verses 23 through 25, and we'll pray, and then we'll dive in together. So this is God's word. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has power. Lord, we thank you that it is a hammer that can crush rock, that it is a fire that can consume. Lord, that it goes out and it accomplishes what you desire. And so, God, we come before you now in faith, and we pray that you would accomplish all that you desire this morning as you speak to us through your word. Lord, I ask that by your grace you'd please help me as I preach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from John 2, verses 23 through 25, we're going to see three principles about false faith that doesn't save and how Jesus responds to it so that we can examine ourselves, have true saving faith, and enjoy Christ for all eternity. And the first thing we see right away in verse 23 is that many have the wrong kind of faith. Many have the wrong kind of faith. So John writes in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Okay? Jesus is still in Jerusalem, part of the Passover, as we've seen in the past two sermons. And John notes here in verse 23 that while he was there, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Right? And it's important to remember that John is carefully crafting his gospel. He has not taken every event, every glorious detail from Jesus' life and tried to crunch it down in a capsule for us all to take at one gulp. He has specifically selected what he wants us to read through the caring of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we might see who Jesus is and believe in him and have life. But there are other wonderful things going on that Jesus did that we don't hear about. And that's what's going on in this text. We don't know if he was healing the blind, the lame, casting out demons. You don't know. Right? But we do know that other things are happening. And John gets into this later on in the gospel. One particular verse, John 21, verse 25, he says, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And how cool is that? I remember those old printers that used to print off of a roll and all the paper. I guess it was a stack, but they're all connected, right? And the perforated edges, And if you let it go for a long time, it just spill out all over the floor and all these flops and folds of paper. Right? I imagine it like that. If John could, if he had a parchment long enough, he could, he would just write and write and write, and it would be this flopped over folded mess that eventually the whole world would get lost in one of those folds. So Jesus is doing really wonderful miracles. And verse 23 says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. This is an interesting statement, because usually when there's a statement like this, it refers to true, sincere, saving faith. We saw this back in John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But there's something else going on here. And this is why it's important for us to remember the most important interpretation principle for when you're looking at Scripture. Right? And that is that context is king. Okay, context is king. Whenever you're reading the Bible, you need to know what came before it, what came after it, how this fits in. Because that will be the best way for you to quickly, easily understand what the author is saying. And so what's in the near context? Right? In the very next two verses, we see that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them because he knows their hearts. Okay, so they believe Jesus is doing all these amazing signs, they're jazzed, but Jesus keeps them at arm's length. And if what you have in verse 23 is true saving faith, you would not expect that amount of reservation from Jesus. Right? You would expect closeness, you would expect friendship, intimacy. You would expect them to be like brought in. Right? But he keeps them outside. He keeps them at arm's length. That's the first thing. The second thing, again, comes from the fact that our text is a bridge text that leads into chapter 3. And so this tees us up for Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, Nicodemus expresses something that is true about Jesus. It's obvious, and he says that he affirms it without issue. Right, but how does Jesus respond? Right, does he immediately affirm Nicodemus? Does he say, you know, we've got to get you baptized. You need to become one of my disciples right now. No. Nicodemus doesn't fully understand yet. And so look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so what is going on? These people in verse 23 believe, but they aren't saved. They know true things about Jesus, but they don't have saving faith in him. Right? They know what they saw. They're rational enough. They can tell this is a teacher sent from God because no one else can do these things unless God is with him. Some might even believe that he is the Messiah. They believed, but their belief is a surface level faith. It is excitement. It is admiration. It is intellect. Some of the truths had made their way to their minds through their eyeballs, but they hadn't yet penetrated their hearts. And so you can have the wrong kind of faith. You can believe the truth about Jesus and not be saved. That is frightening. That is super scary. And some of you have experienced this, right? There are people who know the truth, but they don't want to repent. Right? They won't argue with you about it. You know, some aren't honest, and they'll say that they don't believe, even though when you talk to them, you can tell. They know there's a God, right? And they know that Jesus is his son. Others, though, will be honest, and they do believe, but they know that they'll have to give up this sin in order to follow Christ, and they don't want to do that. They know they'll have to subject their life to the authority of the Lord in this particular way, and that's not an area that they want to let go of yet. Right? They know they'll have to forgive this person. They know that they'll have to get over their bitterness towards God for this thing that he let happen to them. They don't want to. They know the truth, but they aren't saved. Right? Like the rich ruler in Luke 18, he wants to know how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus finally tells him, Sell all you have. Give it all to the poor. And then you'll be rich towards heaven. And then follow me. What does he do? He walks away sad. Right? He would rather let eternal life go than let his riches go. Than give up and repent of his love for money. Others believe, and they'll tell you they believe, but their faith is superficial. And I think that's what's going on in our text. They're like the seed that fell on the rocky soil in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Right there in that parable, you have four different soils, each one representing the heart of different hearers of God's word. And so the word comes, the seed comes, and they respond in particular ways. Right? The seed that falls on the rocky soil, it receives the word with joy. It springs right up, right? And it lasts for a little while until the sun comes and scorches it, and it withers and dies, right? Some trial, some persecution, some hardship comes, and it kills it. Why is that? It's because it had no root. It was superficial, right? And just as John says that many believe with that superficial faith, right? They saw Jesus' signs, right? And immediately they're sprouting up here, right? They're full of joy. They're happy. They're seeing these things. Immediately they're following. But it is a superficial faith. Many have seen wonderful things. They've seen people repent and believe in Christ. They've seen their lives transform, right? They might have seen a spouse, their life change, their son or daughter change, their grandchildren change, their parents change. They've seen the church do a lot of good in the community. They've seen the difference that good Christian morals can make in your home, in a community, in a society. They've read their Bibles, they've memorized scripture, they spend time with Christian friends. They've seen all of these wonderful things, and if you ask them, they'll tell you they believe in Jesus. They believe he's God's son. They believe he died for sinners on the cross. They believe he rose again. They believe all those things are true. If Jesus were a medicine, they've seen the medicine work. They admire it. They'll tell you it can do wonderful things. They've smelled it. They've maybe even tasted it. But they haven't gulped it down for themselves. Okay, that is the difference. They have a kind of faith, but it is the wrong kind. It is the difference between a surface-level faith and true saving faith. The difference between merely holding right opinions about Jesus and hanging all of your hope for all of your soul, for all of eternity on him. Okay, there is a world of a difference. It's a difference between heaven and hell, between simply having right opinions about Jesus that you sincerely believe and hanging all of your hope for all of eternity on Jesus. Right, so beware of having the wrong kind of faith. And here are three things that we should do in light of this. First, I've encouraged this before. Others have encouraged this before. Examine yourself in light of God's word. If you're deceived about your physical condition, right? If you look fine, if you feel fine, what do you need to do in order to realize that you're dying and don't know it? You need to go to the doctor. You need to be inspected. Right? And that is what you need to do. You need to let the Holy Spirit, by the scriptures, examine you and reveal your true state. Right? So use the light of God's word. A good place to go for this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay, so let's turn there quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As Paul often does in his letters, he starts off with a prayer and thanksgiving. But he starts thanking the Lord and talking about how he knows that the Thessalonians have been chosen by God for salvation. Right? That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. How Paul knows that God had chosen them for salvation. Okay, so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so there are three things right away. But look then at verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel, okay, this is how he knows. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How do we know that you're chosen by God? Because when we shared the gospel with you, you didn't just give it lip service. Okay? When we shared the gospel with you, it transformed you. You are not the same person. It came with power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Look in the middle of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Not only did the gospel transform you, but you started following the example of godly men. You mimicked us as you followed us as we followed Christ. And so not only did they follow the Apostle Paul's example and others with him, but also Jesus' example that they communicated to them. He goes on, halfway through verse 6, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It cost you, and you are still joyful about it. Then verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Right? They were sharing the gospel. The effects of the transformation in their lives had ripples everywhere. And then in verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They repented of their previous way of living. They repented of their idolatry. They repented of their sin, their false gods, and they were now serving the true living God. And verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right? They had all of these consequences going on in their everyday earthly lives, and they had hope in Christ for the future. All of these things, this big long list, was just a pile that gave Paul confidence that they truly knew the Lord. So, right, take that text, take other texts like it. Ask yourself, are these things true of me? Right? If we went down through, is the life change that he describes here, the repentance that he describes here, the willingness to suffer for Christ's sake with joy, is that here? Am I looking forward to his future coming the way they're looking forward to here? Are these things present? If it is a Hail Mary for you to think that any of those things are present, you need to repent of your sins. You need to truly trust in Jesus Christ, okay? There will be times when you don't always see all of these things, when you're caught up in some sin and it is difficult, right? But this was evident to others who saw them, and it should be evident in your life as well. So examine yourself in light of God's word. You can go ahead and turn back to John chapter 2. Second, talk to a godly, mature believer, particularly an elder or a pastor. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is terribly easy to be deceived about your spiritual state. Every sinner is deceived about their spiritual state until Christ opens their eyes and convinces them that they're a wicked sinner in need of salvation. That is the case. The whole world is blinded apart from Christ. And it is easy to think that you know the Lord and not actually know him. Right? Many, that was the case for many here. Many believed, but their faith was superficial. Right? So if you have questions, honestly, you should come and talk to an elder or talk to myself. This is far too important, right, for you not to get a second opinion in this life and for you to wait until it's judgment and then you get the second and final opinion. You should, like, if there's any concern at all, you know, and it might be just that you're struggling in that particular moment. There are folks who have consciences that are particularly sensitive, and they do worry when really they are trusting the Lord, and they just need to press in and look to him more. But there are some who are overconfident, who need to have the help and discernment of someone who knows the Lord, who understands his word, help them work through these things. Right? And so if you don't know, you should come and talk. And along with that, be careful of anyone who would quickly and uncritically offer you assurance. What can happen is that someone who doesn't know the Lord, they can feel a really deep sense of conviction of their sin, and they talk to someone that does know the Lord or is less discerning, and is maybe less discerning, or someone who doesn't know the Lord and is in the same state as them, right? And that person says to them, oh, you're fine, right? You really don't need to worry that much. It's really not that big of a deal. God's okay. You don't need to be that concerned about your sin, right? When what's been going on is that the Holy Spirit had the person under deep conviction, he had them on the line, and he was reeling them into Jesus. And then the undiscerning believer comes over and tells them they're fine and gets them off the hook, which is not what you want to do. You don't want to downplay their sin in order to make them feel better. You don't want to just tell them that it'll all work out and that they'll feel better. What you want to do is you want to say, go to Christ. Okay? Right? Yes, your sin is bad. It's actually worse than you know. But Jesus can pay for all of it. You can have perfect peace in him. That's where the solution is. Not, hey, you should feel less worried about it. No, actually, you should probably be more worried about it till you trust in him. Okay, so go to godly mature believers and ask them for advice. Third, pray. You need to pray. And you need to pray believing the promises of God in the scriptures. You need to pray knowing that if you knock, right, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. Matthew 7:7. You need to pray believing Jeremiah 29:12-13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Know that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. So don't, you know, if you're praying and praying and praying and you don't feel like there's any difference, don't lose hope. Be like the persistent widow. Know that God is good and that no one who has ever sought him with a whole heart has he ever turned away. You might not think that it's making a difference yet, but continue to pursue him, and he will save you. So, know that many have the wrong kind of faith. Second, how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? We see that we need to know that Jesus does not entrust himself to those with the wrong kind of faith. So look at verse 24. John writes, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Okay, again, this is proof that the faith in verse 23, that belief in his name, is really a shallow, superficial one. But this text is interesting because John has a play on words. The word for entrusting here in verse 24 is the same word for belief in verse 23. So they believed in him, but he doesn't believe in them. They have faith in him, but he doesn't have faith in them. And so he doesn't entrust himself to them. And so Jesus is careful. He is reserved. He doesn't commit himself to them. They aren't followers that he can be sure of. You could think about it like an old bridge, right? An old wooden bridge. From a distance, it looks all right. You get up close, though, and you realize those boards are rotten all the way through. No way am I going to entrust myself to those boards and go walking on that bridge. I very well might fall through. Right? Jesus here, he knows what's going on. We'll see more of that in a moment. But he knows their hearts, and so he does not entrust himself to them. They're seeing the signs, hearing his teaching, but he keeps them at arm's length. And so we can see kind of how that works out naturally enough when Jesus is on the earth, right? How he would keep them at arm's length, how they would stay on the periphery. And how does that work today, though, when Jesus isn't here? Right? How is it that he doesn't entrust himself to those with the wrong kind of faith? And really, how does he entrust himself to those with the right kind of faith? And really what it comes down to is that they have no relationship with Jesus. Without the right kind of faith, You will have no experience, no enjoyment of the rich blessings that come day to day from knowing Christ. So, what does it look like, though, for Christ to entrust himself to someone? And the scriptures make it really clear that apart from Christ, we are estranged from God. We're alienated from him. We are enemies. Like Adam and Eve, driven from the garden, cast out, we have no fellowship with him. But when we trust in Christ, God goes from being our judge to our father. Right? We are adopted into the family. Christ becomes our older brother. He becomes our friend. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And so all of these truths, they are true theologically, but they are true for everyday life. And they have experience that goes along with them. Right? They affect the way that you live. And so Jesus says in John 10, verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. That is the furthest thing from superficial knowledge. Right? What type of relationship does the believer have with Christ? Well, they know him, and he knows them. Just like Christ knows the Father, and the Father knows Christ. That's an amazing thing. Right? The intimacy, the fellowship, the relationship that's involved with that. That is a totally different thing. And so Spurgeon, in his sermon, Fellowship with Christ, he gets at this just very wonderfully. And he says this, quote, he's talking about how the experience of fellowship with Christ is kind of like conversing with a friend. Kind of like the fellowship that a believer has in Christ with another close believer. He says, quote, we enjoy this kind of communion when by faith we lay hold of Christ, and when Christ, in honoring faith, lays hold of us. And when under sorrows and troubles, we go and tell our Master what our sorrows and troubles are. We are talking with him while he cheers us, reminds us of his promise, speaks to our heart with that sweet voice which lays our fears in the graves and makes our tears be dry. It is then that we hold him, that we hold with him a fellowship of conversation, the conversation of faith. Mark you, this is no mean attainment, to be able to take Christ's arm, to command his ear, to possess his heart, and to feel that when our lips speak to him, his lips reply to us. That when we look at him and are lightened, that lightning comes from the fact that he looks at us. And that we are cheered by knowing that the reason of our cheerfulness is because his right hand is under our head and his left hand does embrace us. It is a privilege for which angels might barter their crowns to be allowed to talk with Christ as faith does. For faith asks of Christ and Christ gives to faith. Faith pleads promises, and Christ fulfills promises. Faith rests wholly upon Christ, and Christ lays all his honor upon them, the head of faith, and is content to let faith wear his own diadem. Yes, he does uncrown himself to put his crown upon the head of faith. You, young believers, know how sweet it is by holy assurance to come near your Master. You put your hand into his side, and you say, my Lord and my God. You know what it is to throw your arms around him and to receive that gracious smile from him, without which your spirits could not rest. That is the relationship of faith, the communion which we have by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the relationship that believers have with him. He entrusts himself to you when you look to him in true faith. And so, if you have a superficial, surface-level faith, you will not enjoy that blessing. Right? And this should be another point of examination for you. Right? Do you know Christ, and does he know you? Do you have close fellowship with him? And I would caution all of us at this point, it's better to examine yourself, like I showed earlier, in light of Scripture. Because experiences can be can be less sturdy. They can be a bit deceiving. Many have had some sort of emotional experience, some sort of what they would call a spiritual experience that they put a lot of trust in, but it has no fruit. It doesn't bear any good works in their life, though they put a lot of stock on that one instance of spiritual experience. That's not helpful. Like, you should not do that. That leads to deception. But also, believers, like true believers, they can sin, they can grieve the Spirit, you can go through really hard trials, and it can feel like God is really far away. When that is happening, you don't want to be looking to your experience for assurance. Okay? And you see the truth of that when you go look through the Psalms. All through the Psalms, you see that sense of absence, right? Though there is a clinging to the promise of God, which is what you need to do when you go through a circumstance like that. Right? But some of you here are like the people in verse 23. Okay? There's too many people here, and there's many people who are in this circumstance. You are following in a way. You are believing in a way. You come to church. You make strides. But you know nothing of the presence of Christ in your life. Right? What I read from Spurgeon just now is totally foreign. And it's like if there was Thanksgiving going on, and you can imagine everyone gathering at the table, enjoying all the good food, the warm smells, the great fellowship, and the joy at the table, but you're not in the house. Right? You're outside the house, you're looking through the window, you're seeing everyone and the joy that they have, and you're desiring, longing to be able to take part in what they are enjoying. But it's like there's no door for you to enter in. Right? You see your spouse, you see your children, you see your Christian friends. They're all enjoying Christ. They're all growing in Him. They're all receiving wonderful blessing and comfort from fellowship with Him. And you know you're outside. They are enjoying something that you don't have. So, there are a few dangers at that point. You can pretend like you're in the house. Right? Like their experience is not really different from your own. Right? But if you spend more than a second thinking about it, you know that's a lie. Right? You can become angry. You can become embittered and harden your heart towards the Lord as though He is the one keeping you out. Like He has hidden the door and you walk away and reject Christ in your bitterness. But Christ is the door. Right? And He is always willing and desiring for you to enter in. Right? The heart of God towards the sinner is the heart of the Father towards the prodigal son. He is waiting. And the moment He sees you cresting over the horizon, He runs out to meet you, and He throws His arms around your neck, and He kisses you, and He brings you in. He doesn't even let you get through your entire confession, right? The whole spiel that you rehearsed on the way home. He goes out and gladly brings you in. Right, so don't pretend like you enjoy this relationship when you don't, and don't become embittered either. Trust in Christ, not with surface-level trust, but with true, wholehearted faith in Him. And finally, know that Jesus perfectly sees your heart. So John writes in verses 24 and 25, he says, "But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man." This is why Jesus did not entrust Himself, why He was careful. He knew what was in their hearts. The end of verse 24 says He knew all people. It wasn't like He had a good feel for these people over here, but those people over there He wasn't quite sure about. No, He knows all people. His scope is total. There isn't a heart that isn't laid bare, open before His sight. And He needed no help with this. The beginning of verse 25. And He needed no one to bear witness about man. So He didn't need to consult the disciples. He didn't need to conduct any interviews or check any references. Why not? The end of verse 25. "For He Himself knew what was in man." He has this knowledge in Himself. Okay, so Jesus perfectly sees your heart. There isn't a dark corner of your mind. There's no secret passage in your soul that's not as clear as day before him. Right? I think my kids sometimes think that I can read their minds a little bit. Parents have this. We have this ability, right, where you hear about a situation and you get this detail and that detail, but you could very quickly put the whole picture together. And the reason why is because you're a sinner too. And because you were a kid once. So when you hear that, okay, you know, so you accidentally, you know, okay, what happened right before that? And then you hear what happened right before that, and you know, I know what I would do if that happened to me. I would. and so you, right, it's not, we're not reading minds, it's that we're sinners and we know, right? Because we think, that's what I would want to do in my flesh, and that's what I used to do. And so it's just really, it's really easy. You can sniff out the lie that way. That is not the way it was with Jesus. Right? He has this knowledge in himself. In Revelation 1, John sees a vision of a risen, glorified Christ, and he says in verse 14 that his eyes were like a flame of fire. His searing gaze can burn through the facade. Right? It can pierce down to your heart through the cloak of superficial excitement and admiration about him, all the way down to the depths. Not because he's a sinner, not because he knows what it's like, what he would want to do in his flesh, but not because he's consulted references, but because he is God. And he has all the knowledge of God. And so he perfectly sees your heart. Okay, and so what must you do? Respond now. Right? That same piercing vision of Christ will be there at judgment. Right? Everything will be laid bare before him. He will be able to make a perfect decision based off of a perfect judgment, a perfect knowledge of your heart. Right? And so you must believe. You have to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, not with superficial faith, but with all of your heart. Jesus knows. He can see. You can't merely admire him. That is not enough. It's not enough to hold right opinions about him. You have to hang all of your hope on him. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and there's a woman who suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. 12 years, couldn't get healing anywhere else. And she says to herself, "If only I can touch his garment, I will be made well. If only I could touch his garment, I will be made well." That is what you must do. Right? You cannot simply stand there admiring Jesus. You have to recognize your desperate state, recognize the sickness of your sin, recognize that you have no hope apart from him. And then with a hand of true faith, you must reach out and lay hold of Christ. Right? And if you lay hold of Christ in true faith, he will lay hold of you. If you believe in him, he will see your heart, and he will entrust himself to you. He is ready, willing, able to save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask, God, that by the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, that you would apply these things to our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who might be deceived. Lord, that you would remove the veil. God, that you would remove the blindness, that you would shine the light of the glory of your Son into their hearts, and that they would see truly, that they would have a true understanding of their need for forgiveness. Lord, that they would see their vileness in its fullness. Lord, that they would know that they are born sinners, that by nature they are sinners. Lord, that they have chosen sin. All the individual sins were their willing choice, God, that not even their good works are free, but are ruined and tainted by sin. God, and even their continued unbelief, Lord, that is sin as well. Convince them of those things, Lord, but then convince them, we pray, God, of Christ and his righteousness, his readiness, his desire for them to come to him in true faith, and Lord, for him to entrust himself to them. Lord, I pray that we would all know and enjoy more of the fellowship that we have with our Savior. Lord, that it would be a constant source of joy as we believe in him. We thank you. We ask that you would do this work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.